Okay, so let's look at Mark chapter 14. I think most often we look either at Matthew or Luke. So today let's look at Mark chapter 14. And let's see, Sister Edith, would you like to read? That would be Mark 14, 22 to 25. Microphone is coming.
And straightway Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship and to go before him unto the other side.
Are we sure we are in the Gospel of Mark?
Mark 14.
Oh, Mark. Oh, I've got Matthew. Sorry.
Yeah, it does make a difference.
No wonder.
Oh, dear. 22. 14.
It does look a lot as though Mark copied a lot from Matthew, but there are some differences.
I'm getting there. Okay, Mark 14:22. And as they did eat, Jesus took bread and blessed and brake it and gave to them and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said unto them, this is my blood of the new covenant, or new testament, which is shed for many. Oh, one more.
Continue through 25.
Verily I say unto you, I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine until that day that I drink it new in the kingdom of God.
Okay. And then I didn't write down here, as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he come. That would be in Corinthians. So let's read that also. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 11. And Sister Martha, if you would you read 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23 through 29, I think would be fine. 1 Corinthians 11, 23 to 29.
First Corinthians 11:23.
Yes, through 29.
For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me.
Through the 29th verse, if you would.
Through the 29th.
For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself.
Okay, thank you. Now it says, as often as ye eat this bread and drink the cup. So would that be in favor of a weekly observance? Because we get together at least once a week, don't we? Yes, George.
No, it does not mean.
Oh, wait for the mic so it can get on the recording.
It does not mean often in the sense that the more you do it, the better. It's like you said in the last lesson, there were 40 more times for it to be done once a year. And that's as often as that is done until the sacrifice place was no longer there, so they could no longer do it on a yearly basis.
Okay, good. Anyone else? Yes, Mark.
Well, you know, our Lord himself kept the typical celebrations at their normal time frame. He didn't keep the Feast of Booths or the Tabernacles in a different time frame when they were to be off, to be observed. So there was a set arrangement of the different ordinances and the time frame that God set up for these things to take place. And so just like our Lord was in a typical picture of that Passover lamb that was sacrificed, so too keeping in celebration, as he said, do this in remembrance of me, it seems like just as he had ordered the arrangement of things, we too should keep it at the time frame that he would have us remember this thing, not at our own observation time, but at a specific time he told us to do these things. So the yearly remembrance seems in keeping with how it was laid out to us in Scripture on the keeping of all the different feasts, picturing forward to him. So I see a yearly observance seems to be the proper time frame to keep things. This annual observance. Not that we don't think about it, we realize we are being passed over continually through this gospel age. But specifically, keep this special observance seems appropriate once a year at the appointed time.
Good. But now, if I play devil's advocate, doesn't it say if I do it more frequently, that's okay too? Like once a quarter, once a month? Once a week? Go ahead.
Well, I know they could keep the, if you were in the typical observance, if you were defiled, you could observe it a month later once you were cleansed. But our Lord didn't say anything about that observation, but I guess it's interpretive when you start looking at do this in remembrance of me as often as you do it, then that would be an interpretive thing for an individual to decide, I guess. It's like there are some brethren that actually observe it on a different day than what we might typically think is the observance based on the Jewish calendar. And they can give you their reasons for why they were keeping it on a certain date. But I'll leave that to them to explain it.
Right. Okay, and I see Brother Richard's hand, and I'm not sure if that was Bob's hand. Oh, that's permissible.
I have a question in regard to the statement that Mark made and the statement that Paul made. Mark was there at the time of Jesus, and he probably heard these statements from the apostles, because I don't think he was there at the Last Supper, but he must have heard from them, from the apostles, what they said, what Jesus had said when he recorded it. The question I have is, how did Paul come to know that Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me, because it's not recorded in by Mark. So why, how did, Paul wasn't there. How did he understand the fact that Jesus said that?
Okay, that is a good question. And B, who has a suggestion as what might be the case? How did Paul come to know that these were Jesus' words? Ah, Brother Bob.
Well, I think if you go back to verse 23, Paul explains that. He says, for I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus the same night, and then so on. So he got this directly from the Lord.
Okay. And are there any other times that the Lord spoke directly to Paul? Or Saul? Or Shaul?
His conversion.
That's right. We know it at his conversion. And then there was the time that he said that he was caught, at least in symbolically, caught up to heaven like in a dream. And he saw things that were unlawful to be uttered. So yes, it would appear that Jesus got it directly from Jesus. Excuse me, that Paul got it directly from Jesus. Now, of course, it's also true that he had interviews with James and Cephas or Peter. But, yes, as has been pointed out, verse 23 says, I received of the Lord that which I also delivered unto you. Is that a good answer? Okay, I see a nod of the head, affirmative. Now this expression, as oft as ye do it, does that mean as often as you want to do it? Yes, Scott.
I think your previous analogy, in the first hour that the Passover looked forward to Jesus' sacrifice and our memorial looks backwards towards Jesus' sacrifice. In that sense, if the Passover occurred once a year, looking forward to Jesus' sacrifice, our memorial of his sacrifice should also coincide with that Passover.
Good. And, of course, we can use this expression in modern times. As often as you have a birthday, you're a year older. That's true, isn't it? Do you have a birthday every month or every week? Now, how many of you would like to have a birthday every week? So, as often as you do it, and according to the pattern which Jesus himself had established on the eve of the Passover sacrifice. Now then, what are the two kinds of leaven that we must purge out? That's in 1 Corinthians 5, 6 through 8. So, let's see. Dorothy, would you like to read those verses? 1 Corinthians 5, verses 6 through 8.
Your cause for boasting is not fine. Do you not know that a little leaven ferments the whole lump? Clear away the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, according as you are free from ferment. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed. Consequently, let us keep the festival not with old leaven, neither with leaven of injuriousness and wickedness, but with unfermented cakes of sincerity and truth.
Good. Now then, what are the two kinds of leaven that are spoken of? Malice and wickedness is one. Yes, George.
It mentions the old leaven, or former things, or former beliefs, and current improper things going on in your own life at the time that this is being discussed. So those are two types of leaven to be gotten rid of.
That's right. What leaven are we born with, whether we like it or not? What kind of leaven do we inherently have from the moment we're born? Okay, yes. We are born under the Adamic sin. Can't help that. As in Adam, all die. Of course, we're glad for the, very grateful for the second half as well. But that's the old leaven, the leaven that goes all the way back so old it's in the Garden of Eden. So what is this leaven of malice and wickedness? Where does it come from? Mark.
Well, the cross-reference scripture for the first referring to shaping in iniquity comes from Psalms, the 51st chapter, verse 5, where it says, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." So there we see Adamic sin that is all been, we've all inherited in that. Malice and wickedness of in our own hearts, I guess, is something you could say is generated or conceived in our own hearts to act in that way, and that would be how you could look at it, not just what Adam's coming or Adam's penalty of sin and death and that nature, but we can generate this malice and wickedness in our own hearts, and we are to eliminate that out of our houses is what our Lord asks us to do.
Good. Yes, Edith, and then Bob.
I thought the first incident of malice was performed by Cain when he slew Abel. So, I mean, that was in the very beginning that tendency was there. And because he was jealous of his brother, he hated him because God preferred his sacrifice. And that was the first incident, I think, of malice, which ended in actual murder.
Okay, good. The Adamic sin came first, but not so long after came that malice. And Bob is next.
Well, this is a scripture that is almost never related to the context. This is chapter 5, mm-hmm. And it starts out in the first verse, it's reported commonly that there's fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. Now, verse 6, where it says, "Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump," he starts that out by saying, "Your glorying is not good." Now, what's the glorying he's talking about there? It's mentioned in verse 2. "And ye are puffed up." That's the glorying. "And have not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from you." He's telling these brethren, you've got somebody in your midst claiming to be a Christian who's behaving in an absolutely hideous fashion. And he's using the Passover type as an example to give these brethren instruction to get this individual out from among them. So when he's saying purge out therefore the old leaven, what he's talking about is the house cleaning that went on at the time when the Passover was nearing. They're getting rid of all the leaven, and he's saying you need to do that in your church and get this individual out from among you, because his presence among you and his example is going to eventually spread sin throughout the church. And that's why in verse 9, when this section is finished, it brackets back to the first verse where he says, I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators. So that's what he's really talking about here. And it's so typical of Paul, when he's giving instruction, whether it's head covering or whatever, he always goes to some great spiritual truth and brings that up to buttress and support his view. Not that everything else that has been said isn't true and accurate. It is, everything you're saying. But the exact example here is an action they needed to take in the church that they weren't taking.
And thank you. Anyone else? Now let's try to bring it close to ourselves today and our temptations. I'll back off just a little bit from the mic. But none of us can help it. We are born under the Adamic sin, the Adamic leaven. And leaven tends to puff up, doesn't it? Yeah, that's a problem. But now, once we begin the consecrated way, we try to leave that Adamic leaven behind, but there's a new kind of leaven that can creep in to our hearts. And that is, well, I was sinful, but now I'm one of the good guys. And everybody should see and do things as I tell them. Be reasonable. Do it my way. And now, if somebody is not willing to submit to me, who am now a repentant sinner, I've changed. Well, it must be because there's something wrong with him. And now it gets into my heart that if he's against me, I've got to teach him a lesson. He can't criticize me. I'm changed. Now I'm getting in this new leaven of malice and wickedness, thinking, I am holier than thou.
I thank thee, Lord, that thou hast not made me like other brethren.
Can that be a temptation? Very devious. So we have two, yes, Ron.
Thought came to my mind when you said that here is Satan at work deceiving us into thinking these false things.
Okay, yes. Now, as Bob has pointed out, the thing that is in the context is this man who has taken his father's wife to be his own wife. And you can see the rationale from some of the other things that are spoken. When Paul says, yes, all things are lawful to me, but not all things are expedient. That the temptation is because now we are not under law, we can do any darn thing that we please. And if somebody criticizes me for it, it's something wrong with him. There's that malice and wickedness creeping in again. So, it is not sufficient that we simply purge out the old leaven. We have to watch for new leaven coming into our hearts. Leaven of malice, leaven of wickedness. And I think we can see in the history of the Christian church, this has happened several times, over and over and over again. Sometimes the new generation doesn't learn the lessons of the old generation and has to learn them the hard way. Will it be so for us? That's why we need to be so watchful. Now, 1 Corinthians 11:28. Going back there to 1 Corinthians 11:28. Let a man prove himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Well now, how can I test myself or prove myself before eating of the bread and drinking of the cup? Are there questions that we should ask ourselves? Don't everybody volunteer at once, Sister Martha.
Before we partake of the bread and the cup, we should examine ourselves, our standing with our Heavenly Father and His dear Son. We recognize Him as the one who purchased us. From the sinfulness of Adam, we walk in newness of life, consecrating our life, the life that our Lord provided, laying that down, walking in this narrow way, each day striving, each day asking forgiveness for when we have done wrong.
Good. But now let me think a little bit more like the devil might, as he whispers in the ear, you've turned from your evil ways now, and you're righteous. You're righteous before the Lord. And now, you're the holiest one in this ecclesia. So what's the problem here? What do we do about it? Yes, Sister Edith.
Oh, we have to guard against thinking too highly of ourselves, and that we maybe are better and no more than somebody else. Even those in the other church systems, you know, we should think of them kindly and realize that they have not been afforded the enlightenment of the truth that we have, that someday they will understand it, and someday everybody will. And so we should have no feeling of resentment or hard feelings towards anyone, you know, even our enemies.
Good. Yeah. And I see Brother Mark's hand.
Well, again, this is in this chapter, if you look at the before and after verses of what's being said in here, as Brother Bob mentioned to us earlier, this indeed is another account of somewhat the Apostle Paul trying to teach a lesson to the Corinthian brethren. You know, he starts off in the 18th verse. This for, first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it, he says. And then he goes on to tell them about that they aren't coming together to keep the Lord's Supper. That's not what they're focusing on. There's divisions among them. He goes on in the 22nd verse, what have ye not houses to eat in and to drink in, or despise ye the church of God and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. Then our Lord goes into what our, then Apostle Paul goes into what our Lord actually did that night, that simple feast he kept, and the importance of it, what he was trying to teach his disciples. So the Apostle Paul is contrasting what the brethren of that day in Corinth were doing, how they were observing this annual feast, And so then he goes on in the 27th verse, wherefore, soever shall eat this bread and drink this cup unworthily, you know, it continues on in that general sense, shall be guilty of the blood, body and blood of the Lord. So they weren't even keeping the essence of what it was about, focusing on our Lord and what he did. And they had too many of malice and wickedness in their hearts and divisions to properly keep this feast. So purge out there for the old leaven, and the leaven of malice and wickedness would be an example for us to think about. So he goes on, let us examine ourselves, and so let us eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthy eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Well, we know that none of us are righteous. If we were to examine ourselves and understand it from that aspect, not one of us is righteous in the sight of God. Yet we are privileged to keep this simple feast, realizing that our Lord's sacrifice in his standing, we can keep this feast, we can remember his sacrifice, and we can come before the throne of prayer to our Heavenly Father, asking forgiveness when we fall short. So I put it in that perspective.
Good. I need to remind myself of... Yes, okay, Ron.
Well, I'm thinking along the line, too, of Apostle Paul's admonition to the brethren when he says, be ye perfect. Well, now, well, we know we can't be actually perfect in accomplishment, but we can be perfect in our desire and our effort and our intention toward the Lord. And I think that when we come to memorial, we do come as perfect in that aspect, not in accomplishment, but in our desire and our effort. I think this is what it's all about.
Right. That's right. If a Baptist over here and a Catholic over there act better than I do, they are better than I am. Anything else? Okay. So, how can I test myself? What can I do to put myself to the test? What question should I ask myself? Was that your hand, Brother Richard? No? What can we do to test ourselves? Or prove ourselves before partaking of the cup and the bread, or the bread and the cup in that order. Are there some practical things? Practical questions. What might they be? Teresa.
We can ask ourselves, do I understand fully what I'm about to do? Do I understand the meaning of what is taking place? Have I done something that may offend the Lord and make me improper to come before the Lord and his table? have I done something wrong? Have I made amends for it? We basically have to examine ourselves. It's not a question of being worthy. Of course we're not worthy. Not a single one of us is worthy, but we are given the opportunity to share with Christ in what he has in store for all of us and for mankind. And we can ask ourselves, am I really truly working toward that end? Even though I am imperfect, do I really give all of everything that I have? Have I put everything on the altar? These are questions that we really need to ponder over before we partake a memorial. And if if in all humility we can say to the Lord, I'm not worthy of it, I have not done everything perfectly, but I want very much to give my all, then I think we will be ready for it.
Good. Let's each of us think, over the past week, have I done something to hurt somebody? Have I said something that I shouldn't have said? If my answer is yes, I need to do what I can to make amends for it. If my answer is no, I just flunked the test. Now, if my heart isn't right, should I partake of the memorial this year? If I have resentment built up against somebody, should I partake of the memorial April 2nd this year? Ah, Brother Mark. Scott, you're really getting your work out.
Well, I would think first, if there is some disagreement that a brother has with another over some issue that is fomenting between the two of them, I think those brethren have an obligation to go to one another, and maybe they can resolve their differences in some manner. If you prefer your neighbor over yourself, it would never have to go any further than that. Love thy neighbor as thyself, love thy brother as thyself. If you follow that golden rule, then I can't hardly imagine anything fomenting to out of control. Unfortunately, that's a perfect standard and something we should try to live by. And so I think the brethren should keep this feast, but I think they do have an obligation not to let matters foment out of hand. They should try to resolve these things just like we should do on a daily basis with our spouses and our brethren in the doings we have every day, or those we have dealings with in the world too. We have to be very careful, having a humble heart.
Yes. You can swallow your pride. It's non-fattening. Now, as been referred to earlier, if you look at Numbers chapter 9, there was a case in the typical Passover where these fellows were unclean because they'd had to take care of a dead body, and they wouldn't be clean to partake of the Passover. And they came to Moses with a problem. Moses says, well, I don't know what to do, but I'll take it to the Lord. And the Lord gives them the answer. He shall partake of the Passover, but he shall do so in the second month, on the 14th day of the second month. So if there's something in my heart that is so bad, then yes, I should decline on April 2nd and wait until May 1st. So how do I handle these problems? Let's start out with, if I've got a grudge against another brother in the ecclesia, how can I handle that without and stop being unclean to partake of the memorial of our Lord's death? Sacrifice. Don't worry about being repetitious. I got a grudge against him because of something he did to me. How should I handle that? Martha? Okay, wait for the mic. It's coming.
If I had a grudge against a brother, I would go to that brother and talk it out with him to see if we can't come to I can come to an understanding. But by all means, go to the brother. Show that you want to be honest in heart and loving.
Good. But now, what if the brother is far away, like he's in Denver or he's in Albuquerque, and how do I go to see him if he's far away, whether he's in Georgia or New York or Connecticut? Or where? Okay, I think Teresa wants to speak. I'm not quite sure.
In this day and age, we have telephone, we have texting, we have email. We can really make an effort, and we can be extra humble. If he's very sensitive, we can yield in order to make the peace. It won't hurt us. We have to remember that this is something we should be doing all the time. We shouldn't be waiting for memorial in order to clean up our situations. There's a reason why the priests were told to come before the Lord spotless. They were not to have anything on their garments. And so this is something that we have to realize, that if in the type they were supposed to be pure, then we have to try to be pure in our everyday life all the time, not just at memorial.
True. Suppose now I don't have a grudge against somebody else for what he's done. Oops, what is it? Scott, go ahead.
Well, to me, the word grudge primarily is a unilateral problem. And it's something that you need to work out yourself and ask yourself, why do I have these negative feelings? I think what you're talking about is perhaps a disagreement with a brother. But holding a grudge is like taking poison and waiting for the other person to die. And so if you have a grudge, I view that word primarily as a unilateral issue, just like forgiving. I mean, if you can't forgive, it becomes a cancer in your brain and it starts to distort your thinking.
Good. Good. Sometimes the grudge will be because of something the other one did that hurt me. But what if the shoe's on the other foot? What if I have done something to hurt somebody else? What should I do? Yes, Ron.
I think all these negative thoughts that produce that effect come from Satan. And I think we need to be constantly on the alert in order to detect when Satan tries to mess up our minds, and have the courage and pray to our Heavenly Father that we have the ability to deflect Satan out of the picture.
Okay, thank you. Now, what do you do if somebody comes to partake of the memorial with us, and none of us has ever seen him before? Maybe we'll never see him or her afterwards. What should we do? Teresa, in the far corner. Not many comments come from the midsection, do they? either the left side or the far end.
We can move the corners to the middle section, I know of it. It is not up to us to judge someone else at memorial. It is between that person and the Lord. So we greet the person nicely as any other brother, and we simply leave it in the Lord's hands. This is not our time to pass judgment on anyone. We're passing judgment on ourselves.
Good. Thank you. I have seen it on occasion, not often, but I have seen it. And really, I think it is more that I should be glad that someone else is also glad to observe the memorial of our Lord's death. It's not up to me to say tell him he should or shouldn't partake. About what the brother who's giving the talk for the memorial can do is simply state what the principles are for consecration and partaking, and each of us, you, me, and everybody else, should decide, am I unworthy to partake of the memorial? If we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. Now, what happens if I cannot get to any of the memorial observances in the area? Maybe we've already talked about this, but I remember years ago, one sister was driving to the meeting, got in an auto accident. What should a person do under those circumstances? See, did I see a hand over here? Maybe not. Yes, I do. Mark.
Well, we indeed do and have in many past years, over many decades, the brethren that have... the elders have made arrangements for those who couldn't meet with us, if they wish to be served, that there would be arrangements made to have one of the elders go and serve one of those isolated brethren, if they chose to be, or they could do the service on themselves if they chose that too. If someone's in a car accident or something like that, that couldn't make the meeting and might have to wait several days to recover before they could even have the opportunity. What's the intention of their heart, I think, to observe that? Would that be appropriate? I would think so. I think it's the heart intention is key there, not the act of the... That's not the important part. It's the heart attitude in wanting to observe it, I think, is the important thing. Not the physical act of doing it at the precise time somehow absolves us from things. Absolutely not. But it's a memory of our Lord and having the correct heart attitude to observe it.
Good. Now then, what's the symbolic distinction between the bread and the cup? Chances are there'll be more than one thought on that question. We might think, which comes first, the bread or the cup? Why was Israel forbidden to drink blood? That's in Leviticus. Why are we not forbidden to drink blood if Israel was forbidden to drink blood? Some comment on... Yes, Teresa. Next time we need to get Teresa and Mark right across the aisle from each other.
Jesus is the bread of life. Therefore, the bread to us means feeding on him, feeding on his word, learning what he taught us, doing what he did. The cup, however, is our commitment to total sacrifice unto death, just as Jesus did. So basically, there are slightly different symbols. The Israelites were forbidden to eat blood because the Lord said the blood is the life, and that belongs to me, and no one has the right to take it. I'm not so sure that we are not forbidden to eat blood, because I think three times the Apostle Paul in Acts tells us that don't bother the Gentiles about anything, but make sure you tell them to keep away from fornication, from things strangled, and from blood. So I personally consider that a commandment not to eat blood.
Okay, and of course, what I have and Mark's over here, what I have reference to there is this. This cup is the blood of the covenant. So we are symbolically doing it.
One of the cross-reference scriptures is Leviticus, the 6th chapter, verse 30. And there it says, no sin offering whereof any of the blood is brought into the tabernacle of the congregation to reconcile with all in the holy place shall be eaten. It shall be burnt in the fire. And so the typical priesthood was not to drink of the blood or partake in that blood, because it would have been a death sentence to do that. And I think that's the picture that we see, because our Lord in the 6th chapter of John tells us, and let ye drink his blood and eat his flesh, there shall be no life in you. And so we have a picture of his sacrificial life. He laid his life down. We by faith, in faith in his death, his shed blood, we have a standing before God. I see his life laid down on our behalf. I look at that as the bread. And then our Lord asks us to drink of his blood, also picturing his death, life poured out. But to drink blood was a death sentence in the typical picture of the ordinances that Israel had. And so when Jesus' disciples and the many that were with him, many stopped following him after that. How can we drink his blood symbolically? Because it was a death sentence, really meaning a sacrificial life that we were supposed to lead in his service. That's what it meant to me of drinking of that cup. We see his death and his offering that we can drink of his cup to lay down our own lives in service to him. That's how I look at that.
Good. All Israel was to partake of the Lamb. And John 6 tells us that the bread that he has is his body, or his flesh, that he would give for the life of the world. And perhaps that's why we partake of the bread first. We need his merit, but also the world needs his merit. But the cup, the fruit of the vine, which can be poured out, like the drink offering was poured out. Well, this thought of the blood, it's like, yes, a life sentence. And for us to be partaking of the memorial, then, we are saying, yes, I am willing to sacrifice my life. I will be finished with this flesh. One way or the other, I will be finished with this flesh. And therefore, as far as the flesh, the human life is concerned, we partake in his death sentence. And therefore, we are not forbidden to do so, but we are offered the opportunity to partake with him. And again, the important thing to remember first and foremost is, this do in remembrance of me.